Father, thank you for this morning, another opportunity to come together with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We know that you're always with us. You never leave us or forsake us. But Lord, when the saints come together in the church and your Holy Spirit indwells all of them, Lord, in a very real and special sense, your presence is made to be felt. So we thank you for that. Thank you for the bond of unity we share in Him. This morning we pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our thinking and our understanding as we look at this great passage of Scripture that speaks about Christ's entrance into Jerusalem when He visited the city of Jerusalem for the last time during His earthly ministry, and what is called the triumphal entry, but was a very humble and gentle entry by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us, Lord, as we look at the significance of it this morning. Speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit and strengthen us all in the faith. Challenge every heart that's here according to the needs that they have. And we'll give you praise. We pray it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Little boy stayed home on a Palm Sunday one year because he was sick. And after church was over, his dad came home, came in the door, and the little boy says, "Dad, what's that palm you got in your hand there? Where'd you get that?" And the dad says, "Well, when Jesus came into town, see, son, they waved palms and there was a big parade." And the little boy says, "Shucks." He says, "The one time I miss church and Jesus shows up." Now, that's about how much many Christians know about Palm Sunday. So, therefore, it's a good thing, I think, for us on Palm Sunday here to look at it in some detail. So, as I read through the passages this week in the different Gospels, all four Gospels talk about this entry of Jesus for the final time into Jerusalem. It obviously is meant to be something that God wants us to have as a normal part of our thinking of the total number of events that Christ did in His life that have significance. This is one of them. And as I said, I think many Christians really don't know much about the significance of Palm Sunday. So I just thought this week as I read them, I asked myself the most obvious questions I could think of that were probably top priority questions that we need to have answered if we can really have an understanding of what Palm Sunday is all about. So that's what I have this Sunday. I have some questions that I think are good questions, and we'll try to answer those, and in the process of that, get a better understanding of Palm Sunday. So here we go. Question number one. Question number one is, why did Jesus suddenly change from a covert, sheltered, almost hidden behavior to such an open, public display of Himself? If you know anything about Jesus, you read the Gospels and so forth, you know that generally speaking, as a rule, Jesus did not court public attention. In fact, there's this verse over in Matthew chapter 12, verse 19, where Matthew quotes a quote from Isaiah the prophet, and it's an interesting little scripture that maybe prophecy that maybe you've never read before, but it's about the coming Messiah. And here's what it says. It says, "When the Messiah comes, He would not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear His voice in the streets." And that's a quote from Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. And Matthew uses that in his gospel. So obviously it's this saying in the prophecy of the coming Messiah that He would not attract public attention to Himself. And generally speaking, throughout His whole life, this was the character of Jesus. He wasn't out for just to get public attention. And we're going to see that. I'm going to give you lots of text to prove that. So get your pen out and write down some notes here. First of all, let's turn over to John's Gospel in John chapter 7. And there in chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. And it says, after this, and this is the starting of a new chapter, but it's referring back to chapter 6, of course, and after this, it means after a situation where Jesus was talking to the multitudes in Jerusalem, and He was talking about the Old Testament time when God fed Israel supernaturally with the manna from heaven, you know, as they wandered through the wilderness. And Jesus made this statement. He says, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven." He was always making these little statements, you know, just dropping a bomb. And this was so startling, so striking to the Jews. It says many of them in John 6:66, many of them turned away and didn't follow Him anymore because He started making these startling statements, clearly indicating, "I am the fulfillment of prophecy. I am the coming Messiah." So John 7:1 says, "After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer followed Him because of His bold claims." And it says, Jesus went around, look at this, Jesus went around in Galilee purposely staying away. Note that. Purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers, now this is talking about his fleshly brothers, his other brothers in his family, other sons of Mary, born after Jesus, of course. But anyway, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles that you do." And they said, "No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourselves to the world." Notice that Jesus' own brothers characterize the nature of Jesus' ministry, his early ministry, where he's doing miracles. They characterize it as being too private. See that? Covert, kind of hidden. He says, "Come on, what are you hiding from Jesus? Go on into Jerusalem and show yourself publicly." His own brothers were telling him. So that tells us something about the nature of his public ministry. Now let me give you a whole list of scriptures that substantiate this also. And this helps us to understand why the entrance on Palm Sunday was so extraordinary and so different. Now, we'll copy these down. For example, Matthew 9:30 says, when Jesus healed two blind men in his travels, it says, Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." In Matthew 9:30. Don't tell anybody after he did a miracle. Matthew 16:20. This is when Peter confessed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. You know, just the opposite of attracting public attention to himself. He says, no, don't tell anybody else. Matthew 17:9, this is when Jesus was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, you know, where he just showed a bit of his glory came forth out of him. And they saw visibly his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. As they were coming down, Jesus said to Peter, James, and John, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of God has been raised from the dead." Of course, they wouldn't understand that about being raised from the dead yet. But the point is, he says, don't tell anybody what you've just seen. That's Jesus' normal style. Also, Mark chapter 1, verse 43. Don't try to look all these up, just write them down, for references. Mark 1:43, here Jesus healed a man of leprosy, and he cleansed him and healed him. And then it says, Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, saying, "See that you don't tell anyone about this." Goes on and on. Here's another one. Mark chapter 3, write it down. Mark 3, verses 11 and 12. Here, as Jesus went about healing and casting out demons, it says, whenever the evil spirits saw him, somebody be demon-possessed, and sometimes the demons would cry out to him from out of these people. It says, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." The demons knew who he was. And then it says, but he gave them, the demons, strict orders not to tell who he was. You don't get the picture that Jesus is exactly trying to reveal right away and let everybody know and be real public. It's kind of hidden, isn't it? Kind of a covert approach to ministry. Here's another one, Mark 5:43. Mark 5:43 is when the messengers came to Jairus. Jairus had come to Jesus. He was one of the rulers of the synagogue, and he wanted Jesus to heal his daughter. And then the messengers came to Jairus and say, "It's too late. Your daughter has died." And you remember Jesus went to visit, and he raised her up from the dead and performed a startling ministry. But after he did that, in Mark 5:44, it says he gave strict orders not to tell anyone about this. Check it out, Mark 5:43. A whole bunch of them here. Mark 7:36 is another one. Mark 7:36. Here Jesus healed a man who was deaf and dumb from birth. He was deaf, couldn't hear, and couldn't speak very well. And he heals him. And then it says in Mark 7:36, Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone about what had happened here. All right, so now we got a lot of... You see, this, I'm not just telling you this. This was a sudden change on Palm Sunday from departure from his usual policy. The scriptures make it very obvious. But the question is, why? Now let's talk about the explanation of why Jesus changed his policy suddenly. And the answer is, get this down, it has to do with God's timing. God's timing in the unfolding of his redemptive plan in Christ. Now, this is very important because one of the foundational doctrines of biblical Christianity, and here at Grace Community, you hear us doctrine preached a lot, is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. God is absolutely sovereign. God works all things. Ephesians 1:11. God works all things after the counsel of His own will. Most people don't believe that. But that's too bad because He's a bigger God. And one of these days they'll find out. He's totally sovereign. Absolutely 100% in control kind of God. And in John chapter 2 and in verse 4, for example, that's where Jesus turned the water to wine at the marriage, at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. My wife and I visited Cana and renewed our vows there, by the way. But anyway, at that particular place, his mother came to him, Jesus' mother, and told him about the situation. They're out of wine. And Jesus, you remember what he said to her in John 2, 4? He says, "My woman," he says, "what did I have to do with this? Why involve me? My time has not yet come." My time has not yet come. What did Jesus mean by that? It means Jesus consciously was aware of the fact that he was on some kind of a schedule in his life. He came into this world from the Father, and he was working according to a timetable here, a plan. John 7, verse 6. Turn back there and look at that if you've got time in your Bible, if you can go as fast as I'm talking here. John 7, 6. Here Jesus gave the reason. He talked to his brothers and told them the reasons why he didn't want to go into Jerusalem at the time when they were trying to encourage him to go. He said in John 7, 6, he says, "Therefore Jesus said to them, 'The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of the evil that it does. You go to the feast. I am not coming up to this feast because for me, the right time has not come.'" Notice twice in that verse, he says to his brothers, the reason I'm not going is because it's not time for me to go yet. So there's a timing thing here. Also, Matthew 8:29 gives us a little more insight into what this is all about. Because in Matthew 8:29, two men were demon-possessed, and Jesus cast out their demons. But we're told about how the demons shouted out to him. And look what they shouted in Matthew 8:29. The demons said this to Jesus. They said, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" They knew who he was. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" They shouted, "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Before the appointed time. Notice the demons know. Their demons know two things. One, they know there's an appointed time by God in which they're going to be tormented by Jesus in hell. They know that. And the second thing they know is, it's not time yet. What are you doing here? It's too early. You're early. See? So they know about this time schedule thing. So God, listen to this. God had a plan for Jesus. A planned chronological order of events that Jesus must accomplish. And he had a set time in which they were to be accomplished. And the big thing is this. Jesus was aware of it. He knew this. He was conscious of it. And that explains why he became public when he went into Jerusalem in this way. Now, one of the best proofs I know is in John 17. Turn to John 17 and in verse 4. This is great stuff here. Because John 17 is what's called the intercessory prayer. And the intercessory prayer, what we mean by that is, this is Jesus is near the end of his earthly ministry. He's ready to go to the cross and be crucified. And it says in John 17, at that period of time, it says he was with his disciples and it says he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he prayed. And the whole chapter, John 17, is a marvelous, mind-boggling prayer you got to read. One time I preached on this for maybe a year, I don't know. But anyway, it's phenomenal. The insight that you get about Jesus by reading his prayer in John 17. But I just want you to look at two verses today, verses 4 and 5. Jesus, as he prays to the Father, he says this. He says, "Father, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world." Notice Jesus is aware and conscious of the fact that he shared a glory with the Heavenly Father before the foundation of the world. He knows it. And what else is obvious? He says, "And I have completed the work you gave me to do before I came." He's on a schedule. He's got an assignment. And he's aware of it. He's conscious of it. All right? Now, also, another scripture, Luke 9:51. Now, this is after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it's after Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then it says in Luke 9:51, it says, as the time approached. Look at that. Luke 9:51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. That says it all right there. That's what was going. This is what Palm Sunday was all about. The time had approached and now had arrived that he was to be taken up into heaven. Luke 9:51. And it says, when he knew this was so, when he knew the chronology was right, it says Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And it talks about how he went through all the towns and villages. It talks about how he went along the coast between Galilee and Samaria. And then how he went down along the Jordan and how he went through Jericho. Remember where Zacharias, wee little man, tax collector, climbed up in a tree so he could see Jesus. That was when this happened. And then he went to Bethany, and that's where Martha and Mary were, and that's where he raised Lazarus from the dead on his way down to Jerusalem before he came in on Palm Sunday. That's when he raised Lazarus. Just before he went into Jerusalem, he'd been in Bethany, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. So that's what this is all about. But in his mind, he consciously was aware of where he was going and what he was doing. In fact, in Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23, here's what Jesus told his disciples. Now, they weren't taking this in. They didn't get this until later on, but he kept trying to explain it to them. In Matthew 16, 21-23, Jesus said to his disciples, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So Jesus, when he rode in on Palm Sunday, don't be under any illusions that he thought he might be finally recognized by the people and made the king and put on the throne in Jerusalem. He never thought that. He knew what he was doing. He knew what lay ahead of him. Also, it had to do with the fact that Jesus' sacrificial death, not only God's timing was why this entrance was into Jerusalem took place, but also had to do with the fact that Jesus' sacrificial death for sinners was the cornerstone and the crowning event in his ministry here on earth. You know, that's the main reason he came, right? It's the centerpiece of all the work God gave him to do was his dying on the death on the cross. And so obviously that's a good reason why it was done publicly. The time had come when Jesus would die for the sins of the world. Look at it this way, these three things. The true Passover lamb was now to be slain. Remember John looked at him one day and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, all throughout the Old Testament, the Jews had offered many lambs, you know, and many animals had been slaughtered, and a lot of blood of atonement and so forth. But this was the true one sacrifice, the only one that would take away the sins of the world. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. So all of those sacrifices, all those millions of animals that had been slain in the Old Testament period of time, were types and shadows, every single one of them, pointing to the true sacrifice. Finally, now God's time had come. The true Lamb of God was going into Jerusalem. That's why it was a public event like it was. And then, secondly, the true blood of the atonement. The priests constantly slayed animals and sprinkled blood. But it says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus, once and for all, offered his sacrifice, which was his own blood, not many times like the priest of the Old Testament, but once and for all, the true blood of the atonement. That's what was happening as he's entering in on Palm Sunday. And thirdly, the true way into the holiest was now to be opened by the high priest. I love that verse, I think it's in Hebrews 6, where it says, we have an anchor steadfast and sure and firm that passes into the veil, into the very presence of the Holy of Holies. And Romans 8 says, and I'm persuaded, Paul says, nothing is ever going to separate us from the love of God, from that anchor we have. It's secure. We have this connection in the heavens with the most holy God in the very most holy place of the universe. All because of this hope that we have in the Lord Jesus, who is the true way into the holiest. And he's the true high priest. There were many high priests in Israel, and they had to go in there every year and offer blood atonement for the sacrifice of the people and for themselves. But Jesus was the true high priest to which all of them pointed. And that's all the significance of Palm Sunday. Another thing that happened that's very important is that Old Testament prophecies were being fulfilled. This was really big. For example, some time ago we studied the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, you remember he has the prophecy of the 70 weeks of prophecy. You remember that? And near the end, he says, and Messiah shall be cut off. Daniel 9:26. Well, that was being fulfilled. That's where Jesus was going on Palm Sunday, to fulfill that prophecy. And Isaiah 53. Now, I don't want to ruin the thunder here because I hear the kids are going to recite this, but in the cantata this afternoon. But Isaiah 53 is just phenomenal. Open up your Bible to Isaiah 53 and realize that as you're doing this, this was written 750 years or whatever before the birth of Christ. This was written 700 and some years before Jesus was ever born. When you read it, you can hardly believe that. Isaiah 53, for example, verse 4 says, "He took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, and yet we considered Him stricken by God." That's what happened to Jesus on the cross, smitten by Him and afflicted. Verse 5 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions." Remember how the Roman soldiers pierced Jesus' side? 700 years before He's written, this prophecy was made. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment of that was brought upon us, our peace, was upon Him. And by His wounds we are healed." Then in verse 10 it says, "It was the Lord's will to crush Him, to cause Him to suffer. And though the Lord makes His life a guilt offering, He will see the offspring and prolong His days." But verse 11 in the middle of the verse says, "By His knowledge my righteous servant will justify many, and He will bear their iniquities." Sounds like a modern commentary about Jesus. Some modern preacher explaining the crucifixion. But no, it's written 700 and some years before Jesus was ever born. So His entrance to Jerusalem obviously was to clearly trumpet the fact that this is now the fulfillment of the ancient prophecies. And that's why Paul says, the Apostle Paul in Acts 26:26, he's standing before Agrippa. And Agrippa, he's standing before Agrippa because he's been under arrest and he's defending himself. And he, when he talks about Jesus, this Jesus who he'd been preaching and about His death and His crucifixion, His resurrection, and so forth, he begins to explain this to Agrippa, and he says, "Now, Agrippa, you know this very well, because it was not done in a corner." In Acts 26:26, those words, Paul says to Agrippa, this thing was not done in a corner. What does that mean? This was wide open. This was public stuff done wide open in the public in front of everyone. You've heard about it, Agrippa. All of Jerusalem heard about it. All right. So here are some reasons for Jesus' change of policy then, from privacy, covertness, to public appearance. The timing of God was right. The prominence of Jesus' death that we talked about. And the third reason is God's wisdom here ordained events in such a way that any denial of Christ's death would be futile and foolish against the overwhelming public opinion. My son Dave had a friend who was Islamic, and Big Mike, he's a big guard, and I don't know if he ever got converted to Christianity or not. We witnessed to him sometimes, came over our house and so forth, but I remember that one time we were talking about the resurrection, and when he responded to the resurrection, his response was, "Well, it seemed to his apostles that he had died and he was resurrected. It just seems that way." But he didn't really die. See, they denied the death of Jesus, and therefore they could deny His resurrection because He didn't really die. And that's the way liberals do yet today. In God's wisdom, He made everything about Christ's death and crucifixion so wide open, open book and public, only a fool could deny it. That's exactly why He did it the way He did. Listen, if Jesus, for example, would have been privately stoned like Stephen was in the book of Acts chapter 7, just a small little crowd around, it wouldn't have been the same. It'd been easy to deny that he really was dead. You know, at one point Paul got stoned and he got up and went on. But if he had been privately beheaded like John the Baptist in prison, that wouldn't have worked, you see. Then you're talking about his resurrection. Well, how do we know he really died? He was public or private in a prison. But this was not the way it was. God, whatever men may think about the death of Christ, they cannot claim, they cannot deny the claim or the fact of it, that is. So because, again, Jesus entered the city, first of all, He entered the city publicly. He was brought before the high priest and Pilate publicly. There was a public hearing. Pilate made an appeal to release Jesus with Barabbas. You remember, before a big crowd, it was public, and he says, "Release. Here I have Jesus and Barabbas, which would you have me release unto you?" And the people said, "Crucify Him." away with him. But it was public. It was in broad daylight. And also, of course, he was led to Calvary openly and publicly through the streets of Jerusalem. We sing that song today, Via Dolorosa. The way he went through the streets of Jerusalem carrying the cross on his shoulder in front of the whole population of Jerusalem. And then he was crucified publicly. They put him back up on the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, a big hill, and his cross was right on top of it for everyone to see. God did this on purpose, you see. All right. Another question, though, that I asked myself studying this was, why this extraordinary, unusual attention that Jesus got from all the crowds in Jerusalem? Now, Jesus, remember, is kind of, in a sense, he's from an obscure place, Nazareth, Galilee, and what good thing can come out of Nazareth, you know? And then he had gained some fame and notoriety because he'd done some miracles in his preaching and teaching and so forth. But it doesn't seem like any of that's enough to account for this explosion of public attention. All of a sudden, he comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the whole city is. Let's just look at it and see here. Matthew 21. Look at Matthew 21. Open your Bibles up to Matthew 21, verses 10 and 11. And look what it says about the stir this caused. Matthew 21, 10 and 11 says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, when he came in on Palm Sunday, listen to these words. It says, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. But notice, it says, the whole city was stirred. The whole, and this is a good-sized city, Jerusalem, a lot of people, you know. But it was a big event. And then John 12, verse 19 says, concerning Jesus entering into Jerusalem, it says, the Pharisees, who were Jesus' enemies, said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Even his enemy says, look, the whole world has gone after him. This caused a major stir in Jerusalem. And as I said, to me, it's kind of difficult to understand why. But it did. And there are two reasons, I think. One is in John chapter 12. Take your Bibles and open up to John chapter 12. And here's one reason why I think there was such a public response. And I'll give you another one that J.C. Ryle gave. But in John chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, it says, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb back in Bethany, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, and when he raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. It says, many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So, one reason, it says in Scripture, why a lot of people, multitudes, went after him when he started to enter the city because they just heard he'd raised the dead. That's a pretty good trick, you know. I'd set up and listen to somebody like that, you know. and so they were awed at this report and many witnesses. And yet you think about, yeah, but for a big city, not everybody's going to believe that. And not everybody's going to buy into that, so they won't bother to go see him. So I don't think that's enough. But I'm saying it's one reason why a multitude came out. Now, another reason J.C. Ryle gives, and I think this is probably really true, has to be. Here's what J.C. Ryle says. He says, it's impossible not to see in the history that our Lord had, in this history we read here, that our Lord had a mysterious influence over the minds and wills of all around him. A mysterious influence over the minds of everybody. Whenever he thought fit to use it. Nothing else can account for the effect which his approach to Jerusalem had on the multitudes which accompanied him. They seem to have been carried forward by a secret constraining power, which they were obliged to obey, in spite of the disapproval of the leaders of the nation. In short, listen to this. Just as our Lord was able to make the winds, the waves, the diseases, the devils obey him, so he was able, when it pleased him, to turn the minds of men according to his will. In other words, Jesus had a supernatural, divine power over the minds and wills of the population, the mass crowds, whatever. And I think that he actually caused them to turn their heads and pay attention to this event on Palm Sunday. Now, J.C. Ryle goes on and gives some good proofs. I added in here too. Write these down. These are cool. These are proofs that Jesus had this power to influence the minds of people. In Luke 4, verse 28 to 30. Luke 4, 28 to 30. Here, Jesus was in his own hometown. Now, you remember what happened when Jesus was in his own hometown. He's in the synagogue, and he read the Scripture that day in the synagogue, and he read from Isaiah 61. And he's about how the Messiah would be anointed to preach the gospel to the poor and to set prisoners free and so forth. And after he finished reading Isaiah 61, a prophecy about the Messiah, he says, "This day this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, that didn't go over real good because people said, "Wait a minute, isn't this Jesus? Didn't he live down the block with Joseph and Mary and that their kid? What's he saying, that he's the Messiah all of a sudden?" And not only that, we hear about he did all of these miracles and healings around here. Well, come on, show us, physician, heal thyself. Do something for us. And Jesus knew all of this, and he says he refused to do any miracles in his hometown because of this, and he told them that. And then it says they became so enraged, and they were so furious about Jesus. It says, look in Luke 4:28, they drove him out of town, this crowd in the synagogue. They took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. Now you got to get the picture here. Otherwise, you don't appreciate what's being said. Here you got a crowd surrounding him, driving him out of the city to the edge of a cliff. They're going to throw him over the cliff. They're going to kill him. How in the world did he get out of this? Well, verse 30 says, very easy. Verse 30 says, but he walked right through the crowd and went on his own way. Simple. How do you do that? I suggest when you're surrounded by an enraged crowd that wants to kill you and push you off the cliff, and the cliff's right here, I think there's something supernatural power that's going on over the influence of the minds of men. And then look at John 8:58-59. John 8:58-59. On another occasion, here Jesus was in Jerusalem and he was in the temple. And here he made an amazing claim that got the Jews ticked off against him again. And he said this. He says, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. I existed before your father Abraham." And the Jews says, "Oh yeah? Who do you think you are?" And they became very angry. In fact, look at verse 59. Verse 59 says, at this, they picked up stones to stone him. They were going to stone him. And they had rocks. And they get a good picture again to appreciate this. They got rocks in their hands. They picked up stones to stone him. Well, how did he get out of that? Well, it goes on. It says very simple. It says, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Trying to figure that one out. These people standing there, a crowd with stones, and he's right there, and he just kind of slips away and leaves the temple grounds. I think he has some supernatural things going on here. I think the divine power of God says, not my son. I know where he's going to be killed. I know how he's going to be killed, and it's not here. And so he simply passed through because the Father made it happen. And I think the reason why there was such grand attention drawn to him on Palm Sunday is because of this. He's the Son of God. God can turn people's attention. God can draw attention to whatever he wants to, however he wants to. Here's one more, John 18:6. It's very interesting. John 18:6 is talking about when the soldiers came to arrest him. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? My wife and I visited the Garden of Gethsemane also. And it says, when the soldiers arrived and they came to arrest him, it says they drew back and fell to the ground. There was something about the very presence of Jesus that when these Roman big soldiers came with, you know, swords and their Roman armor on and all that, came to step up to arrest Jesus, they fell back and were thrown to the ground. I think it's the divine presence in Jesus. And there's a great little phrase in Habakkuk in the Old Testament, Habakkuk 3:4. And it talks about the hiding of God's power. The hiding of God's power. And that's what God's been doing throughout all of history. You know, if people could just suddenly see God, period, and the argument is over and there he is. Nobody ever argue again. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't choose to do that. Why? Because he doesn't want to do things by force. He wants to rule in men's hearts. You see that? That's the whole point of the gospel. His goal is to rule in your heart. And you'll either come to let him rule in your heart and be your king in your heart now, or not at all. Because when he comes, it's too late. So you're either under the sphere of his kingdom and get into his kingdom now, or you're not. All right, so I also want to mention a little bit the significance of this public interest. Why was it significant also from God's perspective? From God's perspective, all of this public attention was important because it made it very aware that Christ's sufferings were voluntary. In other words, somebody says, well, if Jesus had this great power over the minds of men and their will and so forth, then why didn't he resist his enemies when they came to him? And the reason, the only explanation is because he wanted to die. He wanted to turn himself over to them. He wanted to fulfill God's plan for him to be the sacrificial lamb, to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world, for your sins and mine when he died on the cross. God purposely sent His Son so loved the world. John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish, but have eternal life. How? Because He died for our sins on the cross, because this is why He was doing it. He was a willing sufferer. And then the third question that I have for us to look at briefly here today is this. What's the significance of the prophecy noted in the narrative? Now, we read Luke's gospel today. Deacon Dale, he read Luke's account of the Palm Sunday entrance. But in this particular gospel, Luke does not have this prophecy in it. But Matthew has it, and so does John, John 12:15. So two out of the four have this prophecy in the middle of where it tells about Christ coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Here's what it says in Matthew 21:4-5. It's quoting Zechariah 9:9 out of the Old Testament. And it says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Isn't that interesting? Here's another Old Testament prophecy written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, telling about how He would come to His people, Israel, riding on a foal, on a donkey. Now, what's the significance of that? We're trying to understand the significance of Palm Sunday this morning. Part of it, as we read in the Scriptures, is this prophecy from Zechariah about how God foretold He would come riding them on a donkey when He came. And I think the significance is this. That prophecy was literally fulfilled. Their king literally came on a real donkey riding, and I've been in there, and you know, my wife and I, we came walking down to the Mount of Olives right on that, our tour came right down that cobblestone kind of a pathway where Jesus rode into Jerusalem. It was a literal, real event. Now, what does that tell us, and what are we to learn? I think it's this. When Jesus comes again the second time, the prophecies about His second coming, whether you believe it or not, will be literally fulfilled. Literally. What does that mean? Well, let's look and see. Matthew chapter 24. I'll go to two of them. Matthew chapter 24. And you can go there with me. For free. Matthew 24. Let's read a bit of it. But these are Jesus' words. And in verse 29, Matthew 24:29, Jesus said, immediately after the distress of those days, in the last days, He says the world's going to be in turmoil, and I think we're getting there. And the sun, He says, will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. I'm not sure what all that means, but I think basically it means the world's going to be in great turmoil and some striking things are going to be happening, and people are going to be very fearful. Verse 30 says, here's the second coming prophecy by Jesus. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all nations of the earth will mourn, and they will see. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And by the way, I don't know if you can find a better description of the rapture than this. You see that? Verse 31, that's talking about the rapture as far as I'm concerned. These angels gather the elect from the four winds, from all around the earth. And also, that says the rapture is going to happen when? In conjunction with what? The second coming. So you got a problem if you're in these pre-trib rapture people. You know, what do you do with that? Okay, well anyway, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, down in reading in verses 16 to 18, another account of the coming. I believe it's the same coming. I don't think it's a separate coming later on. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord Himself shall come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." There's going to be the resurrection of the dead when Jesus comes. "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." I'm saying to you, I believe those prophecies will be literally fulfilled, just as the prophecy was literally fulfilled at Jesus' first coming. All right, one more and I'm racing here. Squeak one more in, all right? What is the overall spiritual significance of Palm Sunday for today? I told you, these are, I think, basic questions that help us understand Palm Sunday. What's the main point of it? What's the spiritual significance of it for us today? Well, the big thing is, the King is coming. It's obviously meant to portray a King entering in. And even though He's riding on a donkey and it's lowly and humble, it's still, I mean, a real king would have ridden on a white palomino and, you know, with decoration on the horse and everything else. But this was a humble king entering. But the point is that it foreshadows, it mirrors and foreshadows the future coming of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And did you know there's also a sense in which Jesus is still coming and has been coming throughout the church age? Do you know every time somebody believes the gospel and gets saved, the Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell in them. And it's called the Spirit of Christ. And Christ Himself indwells them through the presence of the Holy Spirit. So Christ has been coming all throughout the church age. He came to Israel. He came to the world, the incarnation. But then He ascended up on high. But now through the agency of His Holy Spirit throughout the whole church age, He's been coming again and again and again. Every time someone believes. And that's, I think that's why it says, I don't have the scripture right in front of me about where the angels rejoice. I'll come across it here. It's Luke 15:7. It says, there's rejoicing in heaven over the conversion of just one soul. You know why that is? Because the angels are seeing, finally, the rightful rule and glory and honor is being restored to the Creator God, the true God, our Lord, and to His Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every time someone is converted, there's rejoicing in heaven because they know one day the whole creation, that's going to happen to the whole creation. But at least it's happening one at a time right now all over the world. And Christ's kingdom is advancing until one day Christ Himself will come again, the glorious coming of the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it represents the spread of Christ's kingdom throughout the present age. Colossians 1:13 says, when we're saved, we're translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. If you're saved, God's kingdom is advancing even in you. And even though Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Christian is enabled to see the kingdom of God. See the kingdom of God. You remember in John 3:3, it says, Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See, if you're a Christian, you can see what I'm talking about. You can see how His kingdom's coming. See, the Jews in Jesus' day, when He went riding in on Palm Sunday, they had a wrong idea. What were they looking for? They were looking for a political savior. And still people today are looking for political solutions. Forget it. Never going to happen. Not until Jesus comes, you know. But the point is, they were looking for a conquering hero, the Messiah, who would come with war and with power and overthrow the yoke of the Roman Empire and give them political advantage over the whole world and so forth. But Jesus said, the essence of my kingdom is spiritual in Romans 14:7. He said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. And in Luke 17:21, He says, the kingdom is within you. And He even indicated in Luke 11:30 that in some sense the kingdom had already come when He was in the midst of them because the King was in the midst of them. So the kingdom has to do with Him. But Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer what? Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. This is the significance of Palm Sunday. God's kingdom will one day be restored to Him. And look at these things real quick. Here's the significance of it. When Christians pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, here's what they're asking for. They're asking for the restoration of the rightful and just rule of God in heaven, the God of heaven of this world. Now, when you pray the Lord's Prayer, keep that in mind. You're praying that God would be recognized again because you're living in a sick world. You're living in a sick world. I was telling the first service this week, I almost vomited. I was watching ABC News and the guy was talking, they had a guy on there who says, they got another missing link now. This has happened I don't know how many times. They got another missing link that proves that Darwin's theory is right. And this poor guy, he's on TV right in his face and he talks about the guy who discovered this thing, whatever it is. And he says, and so it takes us back to when we were all fish. Do you know what it says in Romans chapter 1? It talks about this guy in Romans chapter 1. It says, in Romans 1:22, it says, even though they claim to be wise, he was a scholar and an archaeologist and a discoverer, and he always wanted to discover the missing link. Here it says, although they claim to be wise, they become fools, and they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, the birds, the animals, and the reptiles. See, the Bible says we were made in the image of God. He says we were made in the image of fish. You know, I mean, I'm not trying to just be silly. I'm trying to say Men make fools of themselves. And the world needs to be brought back under the realization of who God is and where they came from and who made them and what image they're in, so that their sanity is restored to the world. We're living in an insane world right now. See? So when you pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," you're praying a restoration, rightful rule, and recognition of God of heaven and who we are and everything else. Also, that all things would be in subjection to Him. 1 Corinthians 15 says that one day all things are finally going to be brought back in subjection to the Father through Christ. And finally, you're also praying that Philippians 2, 5-11 will be fulfilled, where it says every tongue, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One last thing I'll comment on before we leave here, and that is about the people in the crowd. And that's where I'll end up. The people in the crowd. The people in the crowd on that day who surrounded Jesus when He entered in on Palm Sunday, you know that a few days later they were saying, "Praise the man, the God who comes in the Son of God who comes in the name of the Lord," and so forth, the Messiah and so forth. A few days later they were saying, "Crucify Him, away with Him," which is a snapshot of the whole human race. A fickle, bizarre people in the human race. As long as the public opinion and the public mood is going this way, if you go to a funeral and somebody dies, oh, we're all respectful and we know we're all going to be saved. We know we're all going to be raised through Jesus, no matter what kind of people they are the rest of their lives, you know. And they don't show any evidence of the kingdom of God in them and the Spirit of God in them. They don't show any evidence of being converted and born again. But Jesus is going to save us all, you know. And if some other public event happens where it's all religious and oh yeah, I was sprinkled as a baby and I'm in the Christian and so forth. Everybody's fair weather friends of Jesus. Until someone says something else or makes you feel like a fool if you are a Christian and so forth. And then all of a sudden they cower away and they're on the other side. These people do not have the Spirit of God in them. He is not their king. Or else they would keep allegiance to Him even in the difficult times, you see. And that's the lesson we need to learn. Is Jesus really our king? Is this reflected in our life? I think the whole thing, I'll finish up here with Palm Sunday. The King has come. The King is coming continually. And the King will come. But when He comes, when that second coming occurs, you can't drop down on your knees and say, "Oh, I see you were right. I do confess after all and repent. Save me, Jesus." Too late. Too late. Past the finish line, past the line that He has drawn. The Scripture says, now is the day of salvation. The Scripture in Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If we listen to the fools on ABC News, and I don't mean everybody on ABC News, but I mean the kind of stuff we heard this past week, and you buy into the secular thinking that's trying, what's that trying to do? All it's trying to do is hold on to the immoral sexuality, that's right at the base of it. They just want freedom and free sex and immoral behavior and sexual behavior, homosexuality and promiscuity and living in ways they know that's an abomination before God, and they justify it by trying to prove God is not real. God is not exist. But intelligent people believe we just came from nothing, random acts of chance, that we just evolved. And there is no explanation for it. It's just a fluke. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we pray because we do live in this world that is as we've just described. And it is appalling, Lord, at the baseness of man and the fact that You have gone so far as to send Your beloved Son into this world to give us the glorious light about Yourself, the revelation of Yourself You've given in Your book and through Your Son. And yet we have a world that's fighting with all its worth to deny it. And Lord, we pray that we'll recognize the significance of Palm Sunday this morning, as we've heard Your Spirit teach us through Your Word here, that it may prick the consciences of some who are here apart from Christ. May they recognize who it is that they're rejecting and the foolishness of it. And may they, best they know how, confess that they need the Lord Jesus. They are sinners and lost. And Jesus said, "He that comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out." And Lord Jesus, we pray for their salvation. But for the saints of God that are here, may we be encouraged and strengthened through this, Lord. And may our commitment to our King be stronger than ever in these difficult times in which we live. We'll give You the praise. It's in His matchless name we ask it all. Amen.